If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And this morning that comes from Ephesians chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Our text for this morning is verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us a good attention unto Your Word. Give us insight. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive Your Holy Word. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we continue talking about the Christian family. And as you can see, as did the Apostle Paul at this time, this morning we turn to parents and in particular to Christian fathers. And as we think about this whole idea of being parents, being Christian parents, I suspect that there are as many approaches to it as there are parents. I've seen the hands-off approach. I've had one gentleman tell me about his daughter, this is years ago, that he had learned that if he would just stay out of her way, she does pretty well. And then there is the helicopter parent who never leaves his or her child's side and attends job interviews and things like that with his or her child. In our own circles, though, sometimes I have wondered if we have this mathematical approach to child rearing. What do I mean? Well, as long as we do all of the right things, the thought goes, our children will turn out well. You know, if you think of X plus Y equals Z, if we simply plug in X and Y, then Z will result. And what will that result be for our children? Well, they will be God-fearing, Christ-following, adult-respecting, SAT-acing, college-bound teen captains. And those are good things, but they aren't all necessary. And this mentality can come from various sources, from different angles. I remember reading years ago a piece by one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Manton. And he was addressing Christian fathers and heads of families. And in that letter, he said it is bad parents that make bad children. I once worked with a gentleman who loved dogs, and he had a particular breed of which I was very fearful. And he told me, bad dog owners make bad dogs. Now, children are not dogs. They are made in the image of God. And so as we think about that and this mathematical way of approaching parenting, it can come again from different sources. You know, in our circles, again, we believe in what is called covenant theology, that God has made this wonderful covenant of grace with us, His people, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we understand that the promise is not just to us, right? It's to whom? Our children. Acts 2:39, Peter at the day of Pentecost says, the promise is to you and your children, hearkening back all the way to Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God's covenant made with Abraham. And even in Genesis 18, we're reminded that parents and fathers in particular have this great responsibility towards their children. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, it says this, for I have known him, this is God speaking about Abraham, I've known him in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God made these wonderful promises. It would be through Abraham that Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. He makes his covenant. He confirms it in Genesis 17, gives him the sign of circumcision, not only for himself, but for his eight-day-old son. And yet in Genesis 18, God said that Abraham is to keep these commandments and he's to apply them to his household so that God's promise might come to his house and his children. In other words, it's through the means of the leader of the home, Abraham, that God's promises would come to the people in his home, and in particular here, the next generation. And so people, they consider these teachings of Scripture, and they look at verses like Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Remember it says there, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he grows old, what? He will not depart from it. And so some conclude, based on what I've already said in Proverbs 22, 6, they conclude that if children of Christian parents grow up denying the faith, then those parents have not been faithful in the way that they have reared their children. Now, it's a whole other sermon, a whole other lesson, really, to talk about genres of Scripture and the Proverbs. I don't think that is a necessary hard and fast rule in Proverbs. I agree with those who say they are principles in the Proverbs. There are exceptions, in other words, as we'll talk about a little later. So on the one hand, while I don't want to be legalistic and unrealistic and impose unrealistic standards upon Christian parents, that of perfection, on the other hand, I don't want us to give up and adopt what we could call an antinomian view, just forgetting God's commandments altogether, where parents just leave their children to figure out things on their own. And so when we think about this, what are we as Christian parents to do? Where must we turn? We always, always, always go back to where? To the Word of God. That's our Reformed heritage. That's what it means to be Christian, is to go back to the Word of God and ask the question, what does God say? Not like Satan would have us ask, has God said? No, we ask the question, what does God say? What does he say concerning the duty and the high calling of Christian parents? So we turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And as we consider this letter of the Apostle Paul, this is one of his prison epistles, his prison letters. Imagine him in prison, writing a letter to a group of Gentiles in Ephesus who have converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're part of the church, and he wants to give them instruction, general things about the Christian life. He wants to talk about the Christian family. And he's got one shot, as it were, to put this into writing. What does he say to Christian fathers? You might be surprised at how little he says. One verse. And yet this one verse is so profound, we could spend a lot of time on it. There's more in the Scriptures, obviously. We talk about the whole counsel of God. And we'll talk about other passages of Scripture, but this morning I want to hang out here at verse 4, because Paul here says there is something for us parents, and especially fathers, to avoid, and yet there is something that we must do. Something to avoid, something to do. So what are we to avoid as Christian parents? And I will keep going back and saying, especially fathers, because if you look at it, it says, you fathers. Well, this is addressed to fathers. And so we have to ask the question, why? Especially in our day and time, this whole idea of the family did not appear in a vacuum. It wasn't something invented by men. God created man, male and female. God created the institution of the family, the basic institution of human society. And yes, God has established husbands and fathers as the head of the family. The word patriarch is not a bad word. hard patriarchy, hyper patriarchy. That's bad. But God has called husbands and fathers to lead their homes. In our day and time, that has, seems like even if possible, it's been more than reversed. It's been perverted so much. Now, the state is not the head of the family. The elders of the church are not the head of the family. And of course, the mother, the wife, is not the head of the family. Now, Christian husbands, Christian fathers, they are to submit to all lawful authority. Romans 13, Hebrews 13, Acts chapter 15, they all talk about either the state or the church. And there is state government, there is church government, and families are to be subject to both. Christ has set it up that way. And yet here, he doesn't say, you elders or Caesar, do not provoke those children to wrath. No, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And so that's what we are to avoid here. He says, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger. And the word provoke here means to make angry. Now, we're all responsible for our reactions to other people, to what it is that they say and do to us, no doubt. But also, we need to acknowledge here that it is possible to make someone angry, to provoke someone, to tempt someone. And here, Paul singles out this sin of fathers, and by extension, mothers as well. And so, in Colossians 3:21, it says, in a similar passage, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so, when we do, parents, when we do this, our children become discouraged. They want to give up at all, trying to please us, trying to do what God has called them to do, to follow our lawful and good instruction and house rules. The question then we should ask is, well, then how do parents provoke their children to anger? Paul really doesn't expound on that, does he? I think this would drive fathers back home thinking about, praying about how it is that they have or could do this. Now, thankfully, we have other people who have written about this. We have helps, and I just want to throw a few things out there. There's a good book by a gentleman called Lou Priolo. It's called The Heart of Anger. It deals with an angry child, and in that book, he lays out many ways that parents and fathers might provoke their children to anger. And he talks about five steps. So it starts off with the wounded spirit. The child's spirit has been wounded somehow by the parent, and there's no reconciliation. And so what happens? Things carry on. The parent ignores it, doesn't know it, and bitterness sets in the heart of the child. And then it transforms into anger. And then stubbornness, and then rebellion. So that's the downward spiral. And so how is it, fathers, and yes, mothers, how is it that we might do this? Not that we want to do it, that's not what I mean. But how do we do this? Well, he mentions a lack of marital harmony. When mom and dad don't get along, that's one way. When they are not acting as one flesh, as we have seen. If there is a child-centered home, the child becomes spoiled, and a spoiled child becomes an angry child because he doesn't get everything he wants. There's inconsistent discipline in the home. It is there, but the child walks on eggshells and doesn't know if what he's doing is right or wrong based on the discipline in the home. Or there are double standards. Dad lays down the law, mom is lenient, or mom lays down the law, dad is lenient, and so there's inconsistency as to the rules or the application of the rules. Never admitting you are wrong. Think about it, adults. If you try to have a relationship with someone, they wrong you, they are never able to admit it, that relationship probably won't last or will be very limited. And so parents, just because we're the authority, just because we have that authority over our children, does not mean that we never confess our sin to God, of course, but to them, and ask their forgiveness. And remember what we talk about when we say how we are to repent of our sins. Each one is to repent of his or her own sin particularly. So we just don't say, hey, children, I've sinned against you all your life. Please forgive me. That's a start. You say, no, son, I was extreme. That standard was unrealistic. It was harsh, or the way I spoke to you, that was very unloving. Will you forgive me for that? And part of our confession of sin will be that we have not done what God says to do in that regard, that we never have admitted we are wrong or do it seldomly. Constantly finding fault. The child can never measure up. You know, perhaps some of you have felt that in your homes growing up. Not listening to your child's opinion, because that child is made in the image of God, parent. That child does have a mind of his or her own. Yes, it is to be conformed to the mind of Christ, no doubt. But it doesn't mean they may not ask questions. Perhaps chastening the child in front of others. This will provoke our children. Not allowing enough freedom. You know, we keep them at our sides at all times. Last time I mentioned to the children, perhaps your parents make you wear a rubber suit and they let you play in a rubber room. They don't want you to get hurt. And that's their love for you, but it's misguided, because at some point, parents, we have to give them some space. We have to allow them to make decisions. And in some controlled environment, perhaps we could put it that way, they should be allowed to fail. Now, that's not the goal, and we are to flee temptation. So I'm not saying put them in a place where they will be tempted, but allow them to make some decisions. That's part of growing up as well. So not allowing enough freedom, ridiculing or name-calling. Those are some of the things that he lists. Other Christian writers have mentioned the following. Again, overprotection. We never trust them. Showing favoritism. That's in the Bible as a negative example. Injustice. Unrealistic standards. Never making sacrifices for them. If our children feel like that they are constantly a bother, that may very well breed anger in their hearts. Fathers, even mothers, try not to talk about money in front of your children, even if it's tight, because that very well could make them feel like they are a bother. We make that mistake, don't we, some of us? Abusive words, neglecting them, of course, physical abuse, all of these things are ways that we may provoke our children to anger and wrath. And so what Paul says here, the thing that it is we are to avoid, and in one sense it's very, very simple. And yet how many of us are guilty of this? And so one of the great marks then of a Christian family is that Christian parents are willing to admit to their children when they are wrong, to confess their wrong, to seek their children's forgiveness. And children, another mark of the Christian family is that children are able to forgive their Christian parents. Ephesians 4:32. I think I've mentioned this verse every sermon and every sermon on the family. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God is the one who commands us to forgive one another. God is our example for how it is that we are to forgive one another. Look at the gospel. Look at Jesus Christ. God did not say, if you measure up to A, B, C, and D, then I will forgive you. No, he determined to forgive us before we were born, before the foundation of the world. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide, to make a way of forgiving us. And so we parents must be ready to forgive our children. Children, you must be ready to forgive your parents. And we can only do this, as we have seen, first of all, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if we are trusting in Him, if we are disciples of Jesus, that's the only way we're going to have the power to do this. Why? Because remember what Paul says? That once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in us who believe. And so it's the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, that enables us to do that. And so in Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled, controlled by the Spirit." And we've talked about how to do that, being filled with the Word of God, being in submission to the Lord and His Word, walking in the Spirit. So that's what we are not to do. That's what we are to avoid. And also in the verse, we see that there is something we are to do as parents. So in distinction from that, we are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As a footnote, this is really not related, but I just wish we had one translation in English, because I always want to say in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I had to go back and look. That's the King James. Some translations say training and admonition. Some say the discipline and instruction. Others say nurture and admonition. And so we always have to go back to the original and see what's there and what it means. And so there is something for us to do. Well, let's break it down into three phases and then kind of put it back together again. He says, bring them up. And the word there means to nourish, and surprise, it also means bring them up. Indicating, though, the care of a child unto adulthood. And so the idea is to bring up a child unto maturity. To maturity. And that doesn't happen on its own. I've even heard my own father, when I was a child, say, "Experience is the best teacher." Well, that may work for some. I doubt it, if at all. Experience can be a very bad teacher. And we see here that fathers are to bring their children up. That is, bring them to maturity. In a day of coddling, in a day of participation, trophies, and safe spaces, that means we're going to have... We love our children, no doubt. We don't want them to get hurt, no doubt. But they have to grow up. They have to thicken their skin. They have to, at some point, know that we live in a fallen world. Somebody's going to call them a bad name. Somebody might try to hurt them. And we have to prepare them for that when the time is right. So we bring them up to maturity. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "A child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Now, why is that? It's because of what Psalm 51:5 says. David there says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." And so children, even covenant children, are born sinners. Right? And so there's that whole sin, that sinful disposition, that sin nature we talk about at work. So we have to bring them up. And then second here, Paul says, bring them up in the training or discipline of the Lord. Perhaps you've heard of the word paideia. That's the word there. Instruction or discipline. And it relates to children who need direction, who need teaching, and, yes, discipline. If we were to go back, we would see that the The Greeks had their way of doing this in their society. It was really a very public affair through the influence of Plato. And then the Romans had their own ways of doing it. They involved servants and slaves within the home and that sort of thing. But we always have to go back to the Word of God. And we see in the Word of God, if we were to do a study, that these things are involved in doing this. The law and the commandments of God are involved. Psalm 119, as we'll see, Deuteronomy 6. It primarily, as we see here, involves the Father. He is the one responsible even to oversee this developmental life of the child. It involves the church. Let us not forget that. It involves the bride of Christ being involved in the church. I once heard a guy refer to a Noah's Ark family. And that's the family that homeschools, which we homeschooled our oldest two, K through 12, okay? So I'm not dissing homeschooling here. I'm all for it. It's done right and all that. But the Noah's Ark family, they stay inside the ark all the time. They homeschool all the time, and that's all they do. They never get out. Well, there's the church. There's society. We're to be salt and light and so forth. I'm not saying put your child in harm's way. That's not what I mean, but just pointing out that the church is involved in this whole process as well. The elders of the church, the officers, leaders, pastors, and it involves the gospel. Surely, if we're going to bring instruction to our children, we lead them to Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. And so we often talk about family worship, family devotions. And so if you're the head of your home, perhaps you're a single parent, perhaps there are single parents listening, and I just ask, are you doing this? And are you leading your child to maturity and teaching them the Word of God and having family devotions in the Bible? Do your children know what it's like to hear you pray? I'm in a time where I've got two in college now, one in elementary school or middle school, whatever. And I've confessed with some of you, I don't like what is happening. Two are probably about to fly the nest. And just to gather the whole family at the table is a struggle. I should be thankful because my older two are not in dorms somewhere. They're still in my home. And so I still get to see them. I still have an eye on them. But I feel what is happening, and I'll come back to that in a moment too. Got a lot of moments to come back to, but hopefully we'll get to some of them. This also involves, by the way, the rod of correction, the discipline. Discipline is, on the one hand, it is teaching, instilling, practicing good habits. I'm thankful when I get up and I see my child's bed made in the morning. I was not made to do that. Some of you know that, and I struggle. That's one of my struggles, tidiness, to say the least. Don't ask my wife, please. But there is that aspect of discipline, but also there is, shall we say, corporal punishment. There is the rod of correction. And again, I'm not going to hand out rods this morning and give you a demonstration or pull someone to the front, okay? It can be abused and has been abused, even in maybe your upbringing. But nevertheless, I mean, the Proverbs, they're replete. It's there, Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him diligently. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Discipline your child while there is hope. Proverbs 23:13, Proverbs 19:18. The key is to be consistent, and that the punishment fits the crime. It may not always require a spanking. It is to be reasonably. It is to be quickly and lovingly. And if you have multiple children, perhaps you've made this error, or you've gotten wiser. Maybe that's what it is. When it comes to discipline, it's like, number one, you're very, very strict. If you hear all of this, you read the scriptures, you know, that can provoke your child to anger too if you're not gracious ever. So you're very strict. Number two comes, and it's like you're a little more, okay, I've learned a little bit here. Number three comes, and it's like I'm just tired. But still, we're called to be faithful in this. Well, Paul says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Admonition here means to direct one's mind, to put into mind, to train them by the word, and to do it according to what God has said of the Lord. Even to warn them at times. So when we put all this together, we are not to provoke our children. We're to avoid that. And we are to teach them, to train them, to correct them in the Lord. And this surely includes bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, introducing them to Jesus, telling them about how He has saved you from your sins, showing them Jesus from the Scriptures, how He forbids not the little ones to come to Him, all of that, why He came. And a few months ago, we looked at Deuteronomy 6. I'll just mention it. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 6, God giving the law again to His people. He tells fathers, mothers, that they are to observe His commandments. They are to fear the Lord, to keep His statutes that He has commanded them. And He says in verse 2, to you and your son and your grandson, you shall be careful to observe it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And He says, these words which I command you, verse 6, today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. And when you rise up, you shall bind them as frontlets or a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorpost. He goes on, and then he talks about how you need to beware because you're going to go into the land. And their culture, their worldviews are different. They're not mine. So hide them in your hearts. And so it is today. We are to teach our children the Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy is not a proof text for homeschooling, okay? In one sense, it is. What is the content of that schooling? The law of God. The commandments of God. Is it possible to delegate that education? Yes. Paul himself sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he tells us. But we are to give our children a Christian world view, to say the very least. And so the point is, I think Paul is getting at here, is that parents, especially you fathers, you're to bring your children to a point of Christian maturity. If there's no father in the home, if there's an absent father in the home, an unbelieving father in the home, if it is at all possible, Christian men should come alongside, the leadership of the church should come alongside that family and help to nurture those covenant children, if there's a believing parent in that home, of course. And so coming back to the question I raised earlier, we should say it is true, or I'm going to ask the question, is it true that bad parents make bad children, or that Christian parents make unbelieving children? And that's really what I'm concerned with as I have asked the question earlier. Is it true that bad Christian parents make unbelieving children? Well, we should say that it is obvious according to Scripture that the way parents live before and treat and teach their children has a profound impact upon these little gifts from God. But also consider a few things as we seek to answer more fully that question. Number one, children have their own will and that will has been corrupted by sin. Psalm 51:5. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that the child of a believing parent is holy. Yes, no doubt. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In Hebrews 9:27 it says, "It is appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment." Why do I say that? Because every man will stand before the Lord and give an account of his or her life, their thoughts, words, and actions. And so men and women once were children. They are accountable to God for their sin. And the only way to stand at the day of judgment, by the way, is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that judgment and that wrath that we all deserve. So consider that children have their own will and their own corruption. Also, we should remember that it is ultimately that it is ultimately God who saves men. I mean, we believe in this thing called TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, and so forth. And as Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated." Two covenant children. God makes a distinction between the two. And so if Jacob and Esau had perfect Christian parents, which don't exist, by the way, nothing could have been done really to bring Esau to saving faith. Third, consider at the end of the day that we parents should see our own insufficiency. Has God called us here to bring our children, our Christian children, or the children in a Christian home to Christian maturity? Absolutely. But I really believe this, that at some point, every Christian parent feels this, that we are at God's mercy, that we need the grace of God, that we parents need the strength and power and wisdom of God. Jesus put it like this in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." He says in Philippians 4:13, "Through Christ," or Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Those are both true. But there ought not to be any pride among Christian parents. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the author of Hebrews in verse 9, well, it's chapter 12 of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 9, says, "For they indeed for a few days our parents chastened us as seemed best to them. But he," God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." The writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrew professing Christians, who had the book of Proverbs, who had the law of God, who had Deuteronomy 6, says, "For a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them." You know, when you have one child, it might seem fairly easy, but then you get two, and they're playing in the room. Fathers, you know what I'm talking about. You know where I'm going. Somebody cries, and you go in, what happened? You're going to have to chasten them as best, as seems best to you. Because as he said, as she said, we need wisdom. And then, for parents who might have wayward children, this is really where I wanted to go this morning, why I wanted to get here. I've counseled many, many parents of wayward children. And my counsel, if this is true of you, is to confess any of your sins that you've committed against them first to God and to them. It may have been 2 or 20 years ago. If at all possible, be at peace with them. Confess that to them. Claim the promise of Acts 2:39 in prayer. The promise is to you and your children. And trust that God is perfect. At the end of the day, He is all wise, He is holy, He is just, He is good. And pray again. Pray, pray, pray. And for those who plan to have children or have children still in the home, God says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess our need for your strength, for your wisdom in living the Christian life, for even and especially being Christian parents. We pray for our covenant youth. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them to the Savior. We pray that they could never remember a time when they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to believe in Him and follow Him. We pray these things for your glory and through the Lord Jesus. Amen.